reading of God's word. Again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. This is what it says. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. This is the word of the Lord. Thank you. You may be seated. When you give your life to serving the mission of God, two things are going to happen. Two things are going to happen. Number one, you will grow very close to other believers. There will be those fellow saints who stand side by side with you in making Jesus known, and you will receive encouragement and strength from their presence in your life. So that's the first thing. You'll become close to other believers. Here's the second thing that will happen when you give your life to serving the mission of God. There will be times when those you are close to will need to leave. They will be called by God to go elsewhere. Circumstances beyond your control will force it to happen. There will be those who come into your life for a season, and then they are sent away. This is just an unavoidable reality of God's mission. We've seen it play out here at Emmaus so many times. We call them gospel goodbyes. We even have a name for it. Gospel goodbyes, where we experience the presence of faithful saints for a while, and then we experience their absence. But it's not just we who have gone through this. Many others have experienced it throughout the history of the church. For instance, Martin Luther was very familiar with this, especially in his relationship with Philip Melanchthon. Luther once wrote that life without Philip Melanchthon would be unbearable. These two men had been colleagues together. They had grown very close, both personally and in theological conviction. But of course, because of the demand on their lives, circumstances would often force them to be apart for large amounts of time. And so in 1521, we find Luther writing to Melanchthon, expressing his affection for his friend and asking for prayer. He says, "Philip, would you pray for me? Would you pray for me, since I am always and ever praying for you, that God would give you strength?" And that was a resounding theme in the relationship between these two men. They shared a bond of prayerful affection even when they were apart. That's also the resounding theme in our text for this morning. We see this same dynamic at work, where in the background of this passage, you have a group of believers on mission who are absent from another believer. We know from Acts chapter 17 that Paul had planted a church in the city of Thessalonica. He had shared the gospel there, and a new congregation was quickly formed. And yet, circumstances beyond his control had forced Paul to leave this group of believers. He was in the process of discipling them. He was teaching them and encouraging them and walking with them in the faith. And yet, the heightening threat of persecution had forced him to go out of town. Suddenly, Paul was torn away from these believers prematurely. He had to leave behind this group of Christians that still had so much to learn about the faith. They were so full of questions about Christ and about the kingdom of God, yet their teacher was suddenly absent. So the Thessalonians were left with all their questions. Not only that, but they were living in a very hostile environment. For them, persecution for their faith was a daily reality that they had to contend with. And it is into that harrowing situation that Paul and his ministry team send a letter. And the letter makes it abundantly clear. Paul has every intention on making it back to Thessalonica. He even mentions that twice in our passage alone. He indicates in verse 10 that he longs to see them face to face so that he may supply what is lacking in their faith. And then in the very next verse, verse 11, he prays for the Lord to direct his way back to the Thessalonians. Now you zoom out and you see this even more throughout the letter. Just listen to what Paul says in verse 17 of chapter 2. He says, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us." In fact, Paul becomes so earnest in his love and his desire for these Christians that he sends Timothy in his absence as sort of a delegate to check in on the Thessalonians, to encourage them, to exhort them in the faith. We'll come back to that in just a few minutes. But for now, it is enough to note that Paul really loves this church. He loves them. He longs to see them again. He wants to be present with them in their midst. And yet Scripture never tells us whether Paul made it back. Maybe he did. It's entirely possible, but it's unclear. It's unclear whether he and the Thessalonians ever saw each other again this side of heaven. What is clear, though, is Paul prayed earnestly and often for the Christians in Thessalonica. Not only did he write to them in order to instruct them in the faith. No, look at what he says to them. Look back at verse 10 really quick. He says, "We pray for you most earnestly both night and day." It was Paul's intense longing to be with this church that made him pray all the more earnestly for them, which just goes to show that at times when it comes to a life of prayer, absence can be as much of a blessing as presence. Absence can be as much of a blessing as presence. It is an unexpected blessing, to be sure, because absence can be a very painful thing, but it can be a blessing nonetheless when you let that absence lead you into faithful, earnest prayer for other people. Like one author says, if we truly love people, we will desire for them far more than it is within our power to give them. And this will lead us to prayer. That's what we see playing out in our passage for today. For the time being, Paul could not be with the Thessalonians. He couldn't be with them to love them in person, to teach them about the faith, but he was able to pray for them. And that meant an awful lot. So here's our big idea that I want us to run with today. Here's what I want you to walk away with. Prayer maintains and stirs joyful affection for the saints, both near and far. Whether it's the saints who are present with you, side by side with you, in the trenches of ministry and mission, or whether it is the saints who have been sent miles and miles away, in either case, there is profound potential for great affection and great joy, and that potential is available for us to the extent that we are committed to praying for others. Paul demonstrates this for us right here in this letter to the Thessalonians. As we comb through the verses we just read, I'm going to share with you three realities. Three realities that will help us as we pray for other Christians, Christians who are near to us, in the room with us today, and Christians who are far from us. So let's look at each of these together. Begin with me in verse 9. Look at what Paul says. He indicates how much of a blessing the Thessalonians have been. Even though he's been with them only a short time, he didn't spend a ton of time with them, but he basically still says, I cannot thank God enough for the joy that I have when I think of you guys. How could I ever repay God for the joy that you guys bring me? I wonder if you've ever had a relationship like that. I wonder if you've ever known somebody in that way where you say, I could say thank you to God 10,000 times a day for this church or this family or this person, and it still wouldn't even scratch the surface. It still would not express the joy and the gratitude that I feel about having this person in my life. That's what Paul is saying right here. He is filled with joy and delight over this little group of believers in the city Thessalonica. It's clear that even though Paul was forced to be absent from them, his love for them has not waned at all. On the contrary, his love for them only seemed to intensify. And it had intensified because Paul was constantly praying. So that's going to be the first reality I want to name. Prayer is the fuel and the fruit of our delight in other believer. It's the fuel and the fruit of our delight in the church. And this is important. This is important because I'll tell you, for my entire adult life, like as long as I have been a Christian, it has been trendy to disparage the church. When it comes to the body of Christ, there's been this like predominant attitude in our culture for like the past 20 years where people want to kind of hold their nose when it comes to the church. People like to mock and make fun of the church. I even saw a guy wearing a t-shirt the other day at Price Chopper, and his t-shirt read, I'm fine with Jesus, it's his followers I'm not crazy about. And listen, I'm not going to stand up here and tell you the church is faultless. There have been plenty of times when we've given good reason for people to take that view. We are not sinless. We are not perfect. What I am going to say, though, is that in Scripture, there are so many instances where the people of God are a real cause for joy and delight. And I think that even though there are plenty of times where Scripture rebukes the church and airs the church's dirty laundry, the basic assumption is that the church is something we should give thanks for. The church is something we should rejoice in, because for all its flaws, for all its failures, for all its sins, the church is evidence of the gospel being true. That's why in Christ we should be able to say with David in Psalm 16, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. That should be how we feel about the church. There should be this deep abiding sense of delight in the people of God. And sure, that's not always going to happen automatically. There are going to be times where the church disappoints us. There are going to be times when we have to fight really hard to do what I'm talking about here. I mean, think about David's life. He was hurt by those who were supposed to be his companions in the faith. He was disappointed by them. This happened in Paul's life as well. Just remember what Paul says at the end of 2 Timothy. He says, when I was put on trial for my witness to the gospel, nobody came and stood by me. Everybody bailed. I was all alone. And no doubt for Paul, that was a painful experience. But the overwhelming sense that you get from Paul's life is that, yes, it's important to rebuke the church when you have to. It's important to be honest about the failures of the church. But outside of that, you ought to find every reason you can to rejoice in the saints. And the reason that Paul could do that is because he was constantly praying for other believers. In the majority of his letters in the New Testament that he writes to the church, he begins by telling them something along the lines of, I'm praying for you. I'm constantly praying for you. I'm always giving thanks for you. And listen, he even says that to the churches that give him the most trouble, like the Corinthians. Just listen to what Paul says at the start of his letter, his first letter to the Corinthians. Chapter 1, verse 4, he says, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Jesus Christ. Paul always gives thanks for the Corinthians. Those words were written to a church with whom Paul had an incredibly turbulent relationship for years on end. And yet it was clear Paul really cared about these people. He loved them. He was genuinely thankful for them. And I think if Paul were here with us today, there would be many of us who want to ask him, Paul, what's your secret? How'd you do that? How did you delight in the church? How did you give thanks for the church when everything in you probably wanted to give up on the church? How do you do that? What's your secret, Paul? I think Paul would probably say, it's not a secret. It's not a secret at all. It's right there in my letters. Just be faithful in praying for the church. Pray for your fellow believers, because when you pray for someone, and I mean truly pray for them, the way Paul did, what you're doing is you are asking God to give you his heart for that person. You're asking Jesus to fill you with his love for that person or that church. And when Jesus Christ does that, when he imparts to us his love for his people, we learn to delight in them the way Jesus does. We learn to see them the way that Jesus sees them. We learn to love them the way that Jesus loves them. That's why I can say that prayer is the fuel of our delight in God's people. Prayer literally gives energy and strength to our joy in other Christians. It fuels love and appreciation and gratitude for the saints, those saints who are close to us right here in the room today, and those saints who are far away. Those saints who are easy to work with, and those saints who might be a little more, shall we say, difficult for us. In Paul's case, he can say he is thankful for these saints. And in that way, prayer is not only the fuel of our delight in the saints, it is also the fruit of our delight in the saints. Look out how Paul takes joy in the Thessalonians. And his joy and his gratitude are the result of earnest prayer. So you might say that prayer has kind of this cyclical effect in our lives where you see yourself needing to love other saints, and so you pray for them, but the more you pray for them, the more you find yourself delighting in them. And in that way, prayer becomes both the fuel and the fruit, the cause and the effect of your joyful affection in Christ. That's why Paul can say what he says in verse 12, which brings up the next reality I'm going to name and that I want you to consider. Prayer causes love toward others to flourish for the sake of God's mission. It would appear from this letter that there was a remarkable spirit of love among the Thessalonian church. Paul had only been with them a short time, and he had been away from them ever since, so it must have been very hard for Paul to know how they were doing. They didn't have social media or email or any way of keeping tabs on each other. So Paul didn't know, were they still being faithful to the gospel? Were they still loving each other as they had been taught? These are questions that for a time weighed very heavily on Paul. We know that because he indicates earlier in the letter at the beginning of chapter 3 that he wanted very badly to see the Thessalonians and to know how they were doing. And so he says, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens, that's where Paul was, and we sent Timothy, our brother, God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, so that he might establish and exhort you in the faith. And then in verse 6 of chapter 3, we see that Timothy had returned to Paul from Thessalonica, and he had brought with him a very encouraging report. Paul says, Timothy has told us the good news of your faith and your love. That was the impression that this church had left on Timothy. This church was continuing in the faith. They were steadfast in their love for each other. And this is the occasion that undergirds Paul's prayer for them. Paul prays in verse 12 that they would increase and abound in love for each other and for all in the same way that Paul had loved them. Just notice a few things with me about this part of the prayer. Notice first, Paul makes it clear. It is the Lord who is the cause of their love. The Lord will cause their love to increase and abound. This is not a worldly version of love that Paul is talking about, nor is this a love that we have to muster up inside ourselves. No, this is a love that comes only from God. Just like it talks about in 1 John chapter 4, where it says, love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. John goes on to say, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, if God loved us in this way, let us also love one another. So for us as believing Christians, any love that we have to give to another person is a derivative love. It is a love that is derived from the triune God, who is the source of all love. It comes from the love that we have experienced in the gospel of his grace, which tells us that Christ gave himself out of love for undeserving sinners like you and me. He took our place on the cross. He satisfied the wrath that we were owed. And he did it because he loves us. And he was raised from the dead so that we might enter into the love of God forevermore. And Paul's prayer firmly recognizes this. Which is why Paul does not give the Thessalonians a list of tips or techniques or six ways to be less selfish and more loving. No, Paul realizes that's not going to be enough. That's not going to transform anybody. And so Paul prays and he prays and he prays that God would fill this little church with the love of Christ. In fact, just pay attention to the phrasing that Paul uses right here. He asks that God would cause them to increase and abound in love. You see how those are words that kind of build on each other. Right? Paul wants their love to grow and to multiply and to swell to the point that love begins to overflow from their hearts. He wants for them to be so filled with the love of God that it reaches the point of outpouring. Reminds me, for those of you who have young kids, you know that if a child pours themselves a glass of milk, they're not just going to get a little bit of milk. There's no sense of like, well, I can just get a little bit now, and if I want more, I can get more later. No, the child is like, I'm going to get as much milk as I can in this cup. I'm going to fill it to the brim. Give me all the milk. And then I'm going to walk around with it. I'm going to carry it around the house. And as they're carrying that glass of milk, the cup is sloshing with that milk inside of it. It's running over the sides. It's getting all over the floor, spilling everywhere you look. And the parents are like, yeah, I better go get the mop. That's kind of what Paul is envisioning here. He wants to see the love of this church exceed convention and comfort and convenience. He wants to see the love of Jesus Christ getting so stirred up in them, sloshing around within them so that it spills out into the world. That's why Paul says what he says next. Look at what he goes on to pray. He says, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for each other and for all. Yes, there's this sense in which Paul wants to find the love of God at work in this church. We've talked about that some already for, you know, how we should delight in the saints, how there should be joyful affection for our brothers and sisters. And so we shouldn't be surprised to find Paul praying along these lines of to increase and abound for each other and for all. So the love that we have as Christians is not reserved only for our fellow Christians. It should also be directed outward from the church into the world around us. Now, that's not to say We don't have a unique responsibility to love our brothers and sisters. I think Paul says, would tell us that we do. Just remember what he says to the Galatians. He tells them, do good to all people, especially those who are of the household of faith. So yes, we are called to love the church especially. We are never called to love the church exclusively. We are called to love all people. And what I take from that is not that we are called to love some nebulous, vague idea of humanity. What I take from Paul is that we are to love the person in front of us, regardless of who they are, regardless of what they look like, regardless of where they come from or what their background is. This reminds me, the other day, I was convicted by something that my wife said to me. She's getting nervous. We were talking to one of our neighbors who lives a few houses away from us, and I couldn't help but notice this neighbor was wearing a t-shirt that said something on it that offended me. It rubbed me the wrong way. It was a t-shirt that I personally found the message of the shirt off-putting. I mentioned the guy at Price Chopper earlier. I don't know what's up with me and t-shirts. I like to read t-shirts, I guess. But this shirt, I found it kind of off-putting. And later on, I mentioned that to Erin. I was like, wasn't that like a dumb shirt she was wearing? That was so stupid. And Erin said very wisely, very thoughtfully, a very godly observation she made. She said, that's why we're called to love our neighbors and to show them Jesus, because they're lost without him. They're in darkness without him. And so they need to know Jesus. They need us to be the light of Christ for them. I was looking at that person through like the lens of like a political ideology. Erin was looking at it through the lens of the gospel. That's not to say politics isn't important and it doesn't have a very important place. It is to say that for us as Christians, the love of God is the ultimate reality that should shape how we treat other people. That's what Paul is praying for. He says, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all. And then Paul makes this little addition. He says, we have that kind of love for you. I have that kind of love for you. This is Paul taking his chance to say, hey, I love you guys. I really love you. My love for you increases and abounds. Which makes me think that here in the church, we should get very comfortable with telling other people, I love you. We should get very comfortable with that. Maybe that's not easy for you because you grew up in a household where that was not a common thing that people told each other. Or maybe you're concerned that it's going to be weird or creepy or something. And it's important to not be inappropriate. It's important to not make other people feel extremely awkward. But when you are saying, I love you to another person in Christ, when you are saying it with Christ-like affection for another person, it is not weird. It is not creepy. Don't let our culture and its messed up views on relationships steal this from the church. Don't let them have this. This should be a normal part of gospel culture for us to tell each other, I love you, my brother. I love you, my sister. I love you. This is supposed to be family, guys. This is the household of God. This is supposed to be the place where people can have one of their most basic needs met, the need to belong, the need to have someone who loves them. God made every person to desire that, to seek that. And in Christ, he has redeemed for himself a people who would be known for this very thing. Jesus said to his disciples, the world will know us by our love. And by our holiness, apparently, because that's what Paul mentions in the very next verse. He prays that Christ would cause the church to increase and abound in love so that he may establish their hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. So that's going to be the third reality that helps us to pray for Christians who are near and Christians who are far. Prayer forms our hearts for life in the coming kingdom. Prayer forms our hearts for life in the coming kingdom. Though Paul had been separated from these believers, though he had been ripped away from them after only a few weeks, he loves them so much that he longs for them to be ready for their future with Jesus. And this is actually one of the things that was lacking in their faith. The Thessalonians were unclear about the end time. They were unclear about things to come. And there was actually a specific occasion that was causing them to ask questions about that. Really, what's happening is Paul is writing this letter to a bereaved congregation. This is a church that was grieving the death of one of its church members, maybe more than one church member. We don't know for sure. What we do know is that in the midst of their grief, these Christians were wrestling with questions about death and how death related to the second coming of Jesus Christ. They were asking questions like, if Christ is going to return and he's going to set up his kingdom on the earth, will those Christians who have died miss out on that? If they passed away before Jesus was able to come back, will they be left out of what's to come? And that was leading to other big questions. It was causing other questions to stir up among them, like, if Jesus waits to come back and I'm just going to die before he comes back, does it really matter how I live? Like, why bother with all this stuff about obedience and holiness and sexual ethics if in the end I'm just going to miss out on the kingdom? And so even in his prayer right now, what Paul is doing is he's trying to teach this church. He even before he explicitly addresses their questions in chapter 4, he's giving them some really good theology in chapter 3. I mean, the way Paul lands this prayer is so rich. Let's just unpack this together. Take note of how this part of the prayer builds off of the theme of love. And Paul does that to show that when you live a life of love, the end result of that is you are made ready to stand before God. You are made ready for the final day. And it's important for us to realize that because as Christians, we can become so short-sighted, can't we? We can become so myopic. We're not all that different from the Thessalonians. We can get so in the weeds of what's going on in our lives right now at this moment with the challenges and the concerns of today. And when that happens, we can lose sight of the bigger picture. Like, what's all of this for? But why am I striving? Why am I working so hard? Why am I trying so hard to obey? Like, what is all of that building towards? Paul tells us right here. He tells us what it's building towards. It is building toward this. You get to live with Jesus forever. And we are called to be prepared for that. We want to be ready for that. We want to be ready for eternity with Jesus. That is the entire goal of the Christian life. Everything about who you are as a Christian is made to serve that purpose. We want, like Paul says here, to have our hearts established and to be blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints, with his holy ones. Just notice there, Paul's focus is on their hearts. He is focused on their hearts. He wants their hearts to be established because a holy life is the fruit of a holy heart that is established in the Lord Jesus. One commentator writes about this verse. He talks about the nature of the human heart, saying, in biblical thought, the heart of a person is not only the center of personality and the seat of the will and the understanding, it is also the place where motives are shaped. Therefore, if our hearts are strengthened, and if our resolve and our allegiance to Jesus Christ are enlarged, then we will not need to fear the great day of the Lord. We will not need to fear what is to come. We won't have to shrink back and be afraid at the coming of the kingdom. No, we can be ready, friends. We can be prepared for the final day. And listen, one of the great privileges of being a Christian is we get to help other people be ready. We get to help our brothers and sisters be ready, whether it is the people here in this room with us today or someone who's on the other side of the world, thousands of miles away. We have this powerful means of profoundly loving them. And it is called prayer. It's so simple, yet it is so profound and so powerful. Charles Spurgeon gets at this. He once said, prayer is the slender nerve that moves the muscle of omnipotence. And the book of James agrees. James tells us that the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. You guys, if that is actually true, then one of the most worthwhile things you can do for another person is prayer. Because prayer shows that if we really want to help others, if we really want to love people, if we desire to serve them in a way that brings about their highest possible good, we must bring them to the one who can give that. We must bring them to the Lord, asking God to do in their lives what only He is able and faithful to do. And so we pray, knowing that prayer maintains and stirs joyful affection for the saints, both near and far. Let's do that together. Would you pray with me?